Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is a reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 to 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as your frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Let me begin by praying. Lord God, I thank you for the reading of your word. I thank you that you speak to us through the scriptures and through the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as your word does your work, I pray that the reading of your word just now would have its way in our heart. Lord, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear, and willing hearts to obey. And for my part, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. I've had some really good professors during my education, and Albert Einstein wasn't one of them. But I just wonder if you've ever had a professor in your educational experience. You've probably had professors that just were real stinkers and didn't work out for you and was difficult or whatever. But you've hopefully also had one or two or more professors who made a really big impact on your life. And I want to tell you about one who had a big impact on my life. This is Dr. Sims. He was a professor of mine at Moody Bible Institute almost 40 years ago. And he was a really great guy. He was friendly. He was brilliant. I got to take him for a course on the book of Romans. So for 4.5 months, one semester, we studied through the entire book of Romans, nothing but Romans. It was amazing. And he was, like I say, he was brilliant. He was fun. He was funny. He was very friendly and personable. And he became friendly with us. I could go out to coffee or dinner with Dr. Sims. And he was very tough as a professor. His class was very challenging. And there were two other students in the class that I would study with regularly every week to get ready for Dr. Sims' class. And all three of us were so fond of Dr. Sims. We liked him so much that in a real way, we wanted to be like him. And so while we were studying, we got into the habit of sort of mimicking his mannerisms and even his vocal patterns. And so he had some very, he was from Maryland somewhere, and he had a really distinct voice and these mannerisms. And sometimes he would get so caught up in the lesson, in the passage that he was trying to teach us through Romans. And he would get so focused and he would talk so high and he would sort of point his fingers together like this. And he'd get so excited. And so we were so into him. We really liked him so much. And he was making such a big impact that we got to the point where we would sort of mimic him. Not out of mocking him or making fun of him. We just really liked him.
Did you go bald too?
I did not. I have shaved my head, as you know, but no, I did not do that. But here's what happened. One day, I got to Romans class, and it had been a really late night studying. I don't think I'd been studying for Romans particularly, but I'd been up very late this night before, probably a paper due or something. And we got to class, and Dr. Sims started lecturing, and as was his habit, he would often ask for feedback. You know, we could raise our hands and ask questions. And so I was just so tired. I wasn't really on my guard. And when I chose to ask a question, I said, "Dr. Sims." And the entire class fell completely silent. And Dr. Sims just looked at me like, "Did that just happen?" He was very perplexed. He wasn't sure if I did that or not. But anyway, the point is, he made a big impact on me. He really loved the Lord. He knew the scriptures, and he had a great way of teaching, and he befriended us as a teacher, even though he still made things very challenging for us. He really wanted us to reach, as he used to say, to the top shelf in the pantry, not to just go in to the low shelves where it's easy. He really called us to reach up. So he made a huge impact on my life, and I wanted to be like him. Okay, so I want you to keep that idea, people who've impacted you, and that impulse you sometimes have when you want to be like the person you admire. And I, before we get into the sermon, I want you to hold that story and that idea in your head, but let's do a quick review, as I like to do, a review of where we've been so far. Last week, I concluded by saying the Bible is filled with patterns and themes. God creating, blessing, and commissioning, human beings doubting, then rebelling, then hiding, and then God pursuing still and redeeming and restoring. And so far we've been through, we're entering the fifth book of the Bible in this series. We've been to Genesis, where we learned that God creates, pursues, and begins to redeem humanity. If I could summarize Genesis, that's what I want you to remember about the book of Genesis. There's a whole lot of stuff there, so this is a very short, concise summary. Then we were in Exodus, where we saw that God delivers and commissions a people. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt, and then he commissions them to be his people. In Leviticus, we saw God appointing, after commissioning this people, he appoints and then instructs a priesthood. The first half of the book was about the literal priesthood, the Levites, who were the priests attending to the tabernacle and the holy place. But also, in the second half of the book, we saw that the Lord commissions the whole people of Israel to be priests to the world. And then in Numbers, we saw that God disciplines a faithless generation. He kept his promise. He brought them up out of slavery, and he brought them right to the promised land, back in a sense to the next Eden, the new Eden that he was going to have them tame and tend. But the generation was faithless, and they rebelled, and they said, "No, we don't want to go in there. We're afraid. There's giants in the land. Let's appoint a different leader, get rid of Moses, and go back to Egypt." Today, we get to move into the book of Deuteronomy, where we're going to see God teaches a new generation. So as you may recall, that faithless generation then was punished by having to, they don't get to go into the promised land. God didn't let them go back into slavery either, but He had them wander through the desert for 40 years until that faithless generation passed away. Well, today in Deuteronomy, the next generation is now standing on the threshold of the promised land that God had promised centuries before. Deuteronomy is the fifth and final book of Moses. The word Deuteronomy literally means second law, because it's actually a misnomer, by the way. It comes from the fact that the Ten Commandments are that were first given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. They're repeated here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So this is often, the name Deuteronomy means second law, but it's kind of a misnomer because it's actually a book that's made up of three different sermons that Moses gives to this new generation. Three sermons, one book, three sermons. The amount of time it takes for these three sermons to take place, no, scholars aren't certain. It could have been a single day that this whole book was spoken by Moses. Or it might have been a few days or a week or so, but they're standing on the edge of the promised land, and Moses gives them three different sermons. The first one is chapters 1 to 4, the second sermon is chapters 5 to 28, and then the third sermon is chapters 29 through 30. Now the sermons look back in remembrance in order to look forward to a hopeful vision for the future. Moses points their attention backward to all that God has done already for them so that he can turn their attention forward to what they're called to do going into the promised land. The goal is to prepare and equip them for their future. And he reminds them of the failure of the faithless generation. He warns them of their own future potential for failure, and he urges them to remain in a relationship of faithful obedience with the Lord. I said last week, the Torah is often misunderstood or mistranslated into English as law. A better translation of the word Torah would actually be the instructions for living and flourishing. So today in Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 9, which Ruel just read for us so beautifully, thank you. In chapters 6, 1 through 9, this is a sort of foundation, a foundation passage for the entire Torah. Keep in mind that Moses is in the middle of his second sermon, and he's speaking to this second generation, encouraging them not to be faithless like their forebears, but to be bold and courageous as they enter this next phase of life. Now, the first thing we should note is what it teaches us about the Lord. By the way, I just want to mention, I title each of my sermons, especially in this series, in a way that hopefully captures the gist of the entire sermon. So this week, the title of the sermon is The Lord, His Law, and Our Love. Each of my three main points are going to focus on those three things. So I want to give you that hint. I don't know. I was talking with somebody recently, and they didn't actually notice that. So I wanted to let you know. I give you a sermon title that sort of hints at our sermon points, and then the sermon points I try to unfold the passage, but I want that sermon title to help you be able to remember the gist of what we talk about today. So today we're going to be talking about the Lord, His law, and our love. And let's turn to that first point, the oneness of the Lord. The oneness of the Lord. Verse 4 in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy says this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is known in Jewish history and tradition as the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, O Israel, hear. Here, you know, in older English days, we might have used a more startling word like hark. In very contemporary slang, we might say, listen up. That's what's being said here. The Shema means pay close attention. And then it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, words have meaning. This sentence is a complicated set of six words with three clauses and only one verb, one actual verb. It says, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. It means that the meaning can vary depending on the context. the word when you use words. Here we've got Shema Yisrael. There's the verb Shema. Listen up, O Israel. But then it says Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Adonai is that name that the Lord gave to Moses all the way back in Exodus chapter 3. Do you remember that? Adonai Eloheinu, the Lord Eloheinu is God. It's another word or name for God. So basically we have here the Lord God, comma, and then the Lord one. There's no verb. There's no verb in between any of those four words. And here's why. Meaning can vary depending on context, especially in poetry. A word can mean different things in different contexts, or sometimes a word can communicate many things all at once. All at once. This is the case here. What's going on here, basically, the word echad, or one, is one of these words that can communicate, and here communicates many different things. It's basically a theological thunderbolt. There's a poetical use that is more comprehensive here because it's so concise. By using fewer words, Moses is trying to say something bigger than is possible to say even with many words. So with a single word here, Moses is telling us that God is whole, he's complete, he's perfect in all of his characteristics, and perfect in them equally. He is complete in his goodness, in his love, in his holiness, and in his knowledge, and in his righteousness, and in his judgment of evil, and even in his mercy for sinners. God is one. He's complete. In all of his attributes, he is one. He's unified. He's whole. The Lord is one is often mistaken for a mere statement as if it was merely affirming that God is what we call monotheism. As if to say, don't worship many gods, just worship this one only, ignore all the rest. But it's actually so much more radical than that. It's a claim that there are actually no other gods at all. Remember that the Lord revealed his name as I am that I am. In other words, he is self-existent. Self-existent. It's too simplistic to interpret this as the Lord is unique, as if he's one of a kind, like there's many gods. Ignore those, just worship this one. Instead, this is a statement that he is the one and only God. There are no others. Now, that is why it's really not possible to say, well, all religions are teaching the same basic thing, be good instead of bad, so they're all equally valid. It's not really possible to say that, because as we see here at the foundational level, every religion and every worldview really makes some particular claim that makes it different and incompatible with other religions or worldviews. Even universalism and relativism become incoherent. We have to admit, like it or not, biblical Judaism and Christianity make a claim of exclusivity. There's one God, one and one only. Where similarities do exist between religions, I believe there's a coherent answer to that question. How come there's similarities? If we take the biblical view and the biblical story from beginning to end, we see that there's similarities because all of the other religions and worldviews originate in creation in Genesis 1 and 2. So there's echoes of God's truth, perhaps in any religion, there's echoes mixed with mistakes or falsehoods. When the differences occur, it is because of the waywardness and the idolatrous tendencies of human beings. This isn't perhaps a popular perspective in our world today, but this is the biblical teaching. The Bible says there is a real God. That's good news. It also says that there are no others at all. It also says that he's personal and that he pursues his creation even when his creation falls and runs and hides. But he cannot be mocked or remade by our own desires, our own plans for what we want in a God. And that is why the first two commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the first two of the Ten Commandments, say this: "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God." The claim of oneness, of being the one and only God that there is a theme that continues through the entire Bible. Here are two other examples that are worth noting. There are many, but I want to just bring your attention to two. In another passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Interestingly, in the prologue, the introduction to John's gospel in John chapter 1, 1 through 18, it's called the prologue, this beautiful poem about the Word. Turns out the Word is Jesus. Listen to what it says in verse 14. This is really remarkable. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." That word, "the only Son," is actually a single word in Greek, monogenes. Interestingly, here in Deuteronomy 6, we've got echad, the Lord is one. Here in John chapter 1, verse 14, we have another singular word that is pregnant with meaning. It says, "the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then just a few verses later in verse 18, it says, "no one has ever seen God, but the only God," monogenes, same word, "the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He, the Son, monogenes, is at the Father's side and has made the Father known. John is clearly picking up on what we see in Deuteronomy 6:4. There, it's a single word, echad. It's used to express many theological truths about the Lord's oneness, his self-existence, his supremacy. In John 1:14 and 18, there's a single word, monogenes, and that's used to express many theological truths about Jesus, including his oneness with the Father. This is a mystery, to be sure. It's not something I could explain easily or in a brief time, but this is what the biblical claims are. Here's what I want you to sort of summarize or take away from this first point. Listen. Listen up. There's only one God. It's good news because he wants to redeem you, to bless you, and to instruct you. Let me read it again. Listen, there is only one God. And the good news is he wants to redeem you, to bless you, and to instruct you. When we're in a state of rebellion, sin, or just broken relationships, we are not in our natural intended state. God, who made us for a purpose and made us for unity and oneness with one another and with him. But when we fall, we are divided, we're separated from one another and from him, and we are not one with our Creator. The Lord's project of redemption is about restoring a state of unity or oneness with those whom he has created. He wants to bless us. He wants to instruct us in all that we have lost. So now let's turn to that idea, to the blessing of the law. The blessing of the law. And I want to remind you, I want you to do me a favor. Every time you hear that word law in the biblical context, especially here in Deuteronomy, I want you to remember that word is Torah, and it more literally, it means instruction. Instruction. Look what verses 1 to 3 in chapter 6 say. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Here, in Moses' second sermon, he's refreshing the Torah in the minds of his new generation of Israelites. And he's reestablishing it as their foundation. It's worth noting that in the chapter just before this, we're in chapter 6, but in the chapter just before this, he restated the entirety of the Ten Commandments. To properly understand chapters 6, 1 through 9, we have to remember that Torah means instruction and is imprecisely translated as law in most of our English translations. I don't know how it gets translated into Mandarin translations, but think of that word as instruction, guidance. The Torah, of course, does include instructions that are commandments, that are statutes, that are rules. That makes perfect sense, really. So does a math book. If you want to succeed on a math exam, you have to follow the rules of math. If you want to write computer code that works properly on your computer, you have to follow the correct commands in the computer language. So too, if you want to flourish as God your creator intended, then you need to follow his instructions, including those that are commands or statutes or rules. The point is that the Torah consists of commandments which are instructions for living and flourishing. That is the key point here. They are limits that protect from danger and death. They're not limits that simply constrain freedom. Another way to put it is this. The law, or the Torah, is intended as a blessing. And these verses make that quite explicit. There are three blessings that are revealed right here in the passage. Verses 1 to 3 can be understood as a basic conditional statement. If this, then that. Right? We know what a conditional statement is. If this, if you do this, then this happens. Well, Moses is stating that if the Israelites follow the Lord's commandment, then the following things will happen. Their days will be long, it will go well with them, and they will multiply greatly. Do you recognize those themes? Do you recognize those concepts? Remember that the Lord told Adam that he would flourish in the garden if he was obedient, and he commissioned Adam to be fruitful and to multiply. The Lord promised Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And then he commissioned Abraham to keep covenant. The conditions for flourishing and the Lord's promise of redemption are distinct from one another. But both are themes established in these earliest chapters of the Bible, and they weave their way all the way through to the very last chapters of the Bible. And we see them here in Moses' second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy. Here's how I want you to try and remember this, the takeaway. There is blessing and freedom in the boundary lines where trust and obedience results in peace of mind. There is blessing and freedom in the boundary lines where trust and obedience results in peace of mind. I first heard it put that way by a favorite singer-songwriter of mine named Charlie Peacock. So I don't want to take credit for that phrasing, but it's so appropriate. There's blessing and freedom in the boundary lines where trust and obedience results in peace of mind. This chapter is telling us that the law, or Torah, is intended to be a blessing to us. And it can actually be a blessing if we fear the Lord, honoring him with trust and obedience. We're so prone to turning the Torah or any biblical instruction into rigid legalism. And that's partly because it's easier. It's easier to be legalistic than to actually let our hearts be transformed. It's easier to simply know what the rules are and try to follow them than it is to love somebody or be loved by them. This passage has something to say about that too. So now let's look at the third point, the cultivation of our love. The cultivation of our love. Now, keep in mind that the Torah is a blessing. Let's also remember what verse 4 proclaimed about the Lord himself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And now, because he is one, and because of all that that oneness implies, therefore, look at what verse 5 to 7 says. Because he is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. These verses are referred to as the great commandment, the greatest commandment. Now, why? Why is it referred to as the greatest commandment? Listen to what Jesus himself said in Matthew 22:36-40. Jesus is being interrogated by a Pharisee, a legalistic religious leader of his day. He's being interrogated and they're trying to trip him up. And here's what we read. Teacher, the Pharisee is asking Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus directly quotes Deuteronomy 6:4-9. The wording is just a little bit different because he was quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was present in his day, called the Septuagint. So the wording sounded just a little bit different. That's why. But he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:4 here. And then he also quotes Leviticus 19:18, where he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, on these two commandments, the entirety of the law or the entirety of the Torah rest or are summarized. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Jesus was trying to help this Pharisee understand that the commandments, the Torah, the law, is not about legalism at all, with the threat of discipline hanging over your head. Rather, the Lord's instruction is about relationship. Relationship. That's why it emphasizes love and teaching. The commandments are a gift of love from the Lord as a teacher. And obedience is an act of love as a disciple, as a learner, as a student. Love God with all your heart. Teach the next generation to do the same, it says. Another theme that doesn't actually show up in these particular nine verses, but is a prevalent theme throughout the entire book of Deuteronomy, is remember. Remember. I told you earlier, Moses is pointing them backwards to remember all that God has done so that they can be prepared to look forward toward all that he's calling them into. So remember the God who saves. That's a key theme through this entire book. And the heart of God's covenant is not rules, but love. The Lord has loved his people with mercy, with patience, with pursuit. And now he calls his people to love him in return with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and to pass that same love on to their children so that their children can pass it on to their children, and so on and so on. True obedience flows from gratitude and affection, not from fear. Transformed hearts is the goal of Torah, of the commandments. The commandments also have a purpose of oneness. This all ties very closely together. The commandments, the law, the Torah, also have the purpose of oneness. Oneness for the disciples. When Adam disobeyed, he covered himself from the eyes of his wife, and then he hid from the Lord. When we are disobedient, we also wind up separated and isolated. We are no longer at one with each other, and we're no longer at one with the Lord. Verse 7 says that we should teach the commandments to our children. We shall talk about them when we sit, walk, lie down, sleep, or rise up and wake. In other words, we pass these things along, we pass these blessings along, so that the wholeness can also be passed along to the next generation. One more aspect about the commandment. The commandment also has the purpose of protection. It's in the reading we had done this morning. Verses 8 and 9 say this, that we should wear the commandments on our hands, in front of our eyes. We should put them on the doorposts of our house or on the gates outside of our house. The verses are showing us that the Lord's instructions, his commandments, the Torah, is actually like kind of like a suit of armor. It's kind of like a fortress for the people who do obey, who do trust, who do walk in this way. If we look back to Deuteronomy 5, I just want to remind you of that again. We see that the Israelites chickened out. Moses restates all the Ten Commandments. And at the end of chapter 5, I'm not going to read it, but at the end of chapter 5, the Israelites, remarkably, they come to Moses and they say, wow, we've seen the smoke and the fire. We've seen God on the mountain. We've heard his voice from the sky. I'm paraphrasing, but this is literally what they, you know, this is what they say. We saw God, we heard God, and we're amazed, but who can see God and live? So, you know what, Moses? We'd rather not hear his voice anymore. You go listen to God for us, and then come back and tell us what he says. The Israelites chicken out. They had the chance. They had the opportunity. They had heard the Lord's voice and seen him in the smoke and fire, and they say, too much for me. If we read a little further than our passage, at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 6, we also see that God reminds them, I did all of these things for you. So don't take these things for granted. Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 9 falls right between these two very fascinating moments in relationship between the people of Israel and the Lord God. This sermon of Moses casts the vision for the need of a transformed heart. We have hard hearts, but we need soft hearts. The prophet Jeremiah, later in the Old Testament, he picks up on this theme. And he says that the Lord is going to establish a new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant in Christ's blood. We find that out when Jesus dies and rises again. When Jeremiah foretold this new covenant, he says, the Lord will take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. So let me try and sum up Moses' words here in chapter 6, verses 5 to 9 this way. The Lord's commandments reshape our hearts. The purpose is for relationship, for wholeness, and for protection. Let me say it again. The Lord's commandments reshape our hearts. The purpose is for relationship, for wholeness, and for protection. Now, in closing, let me try to summarize with some thoughts on reflection and application. The Lord is good, and He loves us. The Lord is good, and He loves us. The Lord teaches us through discipline. We do sometimes need correction, and the Lord teaches us through discipline. Next, the Lord transforms us through discipleship. Notice the relationship between those two words. Discipline, in the biblical sense, is not merely angry, hostile punishment. Discipline is a method of teaching. So the Lord does transform us also through discipleship. So therefore, love the Lord. Love the Lord. He loves you. Remember His word. Remember His works. Trust His promises. And follow His instructions. Remember that story I shared at the beginning of the sermon about the professor who made such a big impact on me? And I was so enamored of him, I wanted to be like him, to the point where I even sort of picked up some of his habits. And well, I wanted to be like my professor. Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 9 can be understood a little bit like that. God has been so good to us. He's been so loving, so merciful. And if we focus on that, on His goodness, on His loving kindness, then we might begin to want to be like Him. Dear friends, the Lord loves you so much that He gave His one and only Son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's no greater love. Therefore, love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you, God, for your commandment, the Torah, the instructions for living and flourishing, the instructions that make a relationship with you possible again. Thank you for Jesus, His death and His resurrection, making atonement so that we, fallen and unholy people, could be made righteous, justified, and find at-one-ment, atonement with you once again. Thank you for all of this, O Lord. Bring conviction on my heart, and bring conviction on the hearts of all here who are listening to what your word has to say. You have been so good to us. Oh Lord, help us to love you in return with trust, with obedience, with honor and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.